The only way we can actually respond to such beautiful words is to pray. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this anthem, this declaration that we have just sung. We do believe in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for each person and each work of the triune Godhead. Father, we are in awe of the fact that your love abounds, your mercy is great, your justice is pure. And we praise you, and we pray this morning as we open your precious word that you will calm our minds, you will take the distractions away from what is going on around about us in a world that is full of chaos, and help us to be embedded in the truth of the kingdom, the truth of the promises that you made so long ago as Christ walked this earth. Help these words to be of a great encouragement to us. Help them to spur us along in our faith journey. Help them to be appropriate into our lives so we indeed do share the good news with those around about us. Father, we pray particularly this morning for our family members who do not know you. We ask that you would graciously do a work in their hearts. Father, they may see that the kingdom is of great value and is worth everything because it brings salvation to a lost soul. Help us to be ambassadors of Christ, and no matter where we are, where it's in the retirement village, where it's in our homes, within our workplaces, within our schools, help us to serve you as ambassadors of Christ. Strengthen us by your Spirit, we pray. Develop in us the fruit of your Spirit. And we ask that these things will be done according to your will and for your glory. We pray these things in the powerful name of Christ, our risen Saviour. Amen. If you're visiting Pakenham today, welcome. It's great to have you worshipping with us today. And as part of our practice, we open God's Word together, and that's what we will be doing now. And as a church family, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. If you don't have one of these journals, rest assured they'll be here on Tuesday. Okay, so the order is coming, and if you don't have a journal, please pick up one next Sunday. And use this for your notes. I use it extensively for notes and what have you. I reckon I could probably actually just preach from that without notes because of the things I put in there. But really helpful to remember what God teaches us through His Word. We are, as I said, starting through Matthew. We're in chapter 13. And this is the middle of the gospel where Jesus is starting to talk in parables, picture stories. And we have 8 parables in Matthew 13. And 6 of those parables are about the kingdom of God. And 2 of the parables are just more general parables. And so this morning we're going to finish the parables in chapter 13, the final 4. And we know that some of these parables are unique to the Gospel of Matthew. Some are found elsewhere in God's Word and in the Gospel like Mark or Luke, where they'll take a slightly different take on it. But Yeah, so this morning we're going to just look at these. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to read the first two parables for you. Because these first two parables are linked. They have the same idea at the heart of them, and it's quite easy to understand, I think. Verse 44 of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Two very simple parables. And it sort of reminds me of mountaineering. You say, how so? Well, being an ardent New Zealander, you all know I'm a New Zealander, right? Yeah, good. You pick that up, certain words, certain mannerisms. We were talking about this at on Friday morning, actually, at Make and Mingle, about the different way we pronounce words between Australia and New Zealand. Like wrath or wrath or plant or plant. So those sorts of things. But anyway, being a proud New Zealander, we grew up idolising a fellow by the name of Edmund Hillary. Now, for those of you who don't know Sir Ed, as he now is known, he's passed on, he was the first man to conquer Mount Everest. Right. Him and Tenzing Norgay. They were the first men to get to the top and back down again. It was arguably Mallaby that got there first about 30 years earlier, but he never made it back down. So to conquer Mount Everest, you've got to do both. You've got to make it up and you've got to make it down. And it's interesting because every year, Mount Everest actually is littered with bodies of dead climbers. This is not an easy feat. When you get above about 26,000 feet, you're commonly in what you call a death zone. That's where jumbo jets fly. The air's reasonably thin. It's not made for human habitation. And breathing becomes very difficult. So prior to 1996, one in four who attempted to climb this mountain lost their lives. The numbers are a little bit better today as it's become a little bit more commercial and they've put in safety nets, if you like. But it's now 14 people per 100 pass away trying to conquer Mount Everest. In April 2014, saw the deadliest season as an avalanche swept away 16 people to their deaths as they were climbing the mountain. So it's not an easy feat. I'd ask the question, what other sport actually claims the lives of so many participants? Maybe if you swam with sharks. It's not really sport though, is it? But it's a high stakes game when you're trying to climb a mountain so large. And it's not cheap either. It's an expensive thing to do. Costing anywhere from $50,000 to $100,000 per climb to make one attempt. Training takes maybe 8 to 12 months full time, and you would need several years of climbing experience would be considered absolutely necessary by most guys to say attempt the mountain. So when you consider the high cost of this sport, and the dire outcome that is possible, it really astounds me that so many people want to have a go. Right? So many people want to stand on the roof of the world and risk everything. Some people will go into almost bankruptcy to obtain this feat. And really, when you think about it, what are they accomplishing? There's really nothing above self-satisfaction or pride that they've done it, right? That's what it is, but on the one hand, it's something you would not enter into lightly. A commitment has to be made. And I think the Lord, in many ways, is in these two particular parables of the treasure hidden and the fine pearl, is showing up there is should be no superficial type interest in following him. It takes a commitment. Discipleship's not a lifestyle to be embarked on heedlessly. And I think these two parables really illustrate the necessity of counting the cost of entering the kingdom. We have simply the parable of the treasure. Kind of interesting, the man is not looking for a treasure, right? He's just walking in the field. He stumbles across a treasure. Who would like to do that? Wouldn't we love to do that, just walking in the field and you stumble across a treasure? Well, that's what Jesus explains in this story. He isn't looking, but he finds this treasure. And he then decides to cover up that treasure and then to go and sell everything he has so he can buy the field. By selling everything he has and buying the field, what does he get in return? The treasure. Because the treasure's in the field. And secondly, we have the parable of the pearl of great price. And in this parable, it's interesting because this merchant, this man, is actively searching for a thing of value. So there's the contrast between the two parables. One is not seeking it, one is. He's actively looking for fine pearls. It's kind of interesting. You think about Jesus' time, and pearls in the time of Jesus were equivalent to diamonds today. They were considered of a great value, and this parable has a merchant. So a merchant is somebody who does what? He finds things of value, then on sells them for a profit. Okay, that's what a merchant does. We would call him a broker. Okay, we're all familiar with mortgage brokers and things like that who say, I'll go and sort out a loan for you, and they will take their fee to do so. But they've secured the loan for you. Unfortunately, they don't pay the loan. You still have to. But that's what a merchant does. That's what a broker does. They look at creating wealth through purchasing something at a lower value and passing it on at a higher value. So pearls in Jesus' time were considered a very precious gem. It was something only the wealthy had because it was very portable. Portable wealth, right? You could put a number of pearls in your pocket. So it's quite portable. A bit like diamonds, if you like. And if you had fine pearls, you actually had a fortune. Have you ever thought about how they got those pearls in Jesus' time? Ever think about that? The free divers that would have to dive to find the pearl. Did they have scuba gear? No. Did they have wetsuits? No. Did they, what else would they not have had? Did they have proper weights to hold them down? No. And no breathing apparatus. So, you know, they would get these pearls from the Red Sea or the Persian Gulf or the Indian Ocean. And they would gather them from dangerous depths. So these pearl divers would tie rocks to their body, take one long and very deep breath, and jump off the side of the boat and scour the bottom of the ocean for oysters. Needless to say, the attrition rate of a free pearl diver in the time of Jesus wasn't great. Especially if you wanted to take a breath. So it was a dangerous endeavor. And when a merchant has found a pearl of great price, there's been great sacrifice most likely to gather that pearl. So what do we have between the two parables? The two men recognized the value of what they found. One recognized the value of the treasure, one recognized the value of the pearl. They both determined to have it. One went and bought a field by selling everything he had, and one went and bought the pearl. They sold everything to make the purchase. And they acquired the treasure. So that's what they did. They recognized the high value of the kingdom. That was the greatest of treasures. That it was the finest of pearls. And they did everything in their power to purchase that. But like those mountaineers on Everest, they did everything in their power to climb the mountain. And in some cases, it cost them everything. So what do we learn about the kingdom from these two parables? There's a couple of things that we learn. The kingdom is priceless in value. I just want to stop and think about that. Every time we reflect on the bread and the wine, the communion table, we reflect on the pricelessness of the kingdom. Jesus, the Son of God, left this heavenly abode, became a man, and dwelt amongst us. And not only that, he was scourged, he was shamed, even though he was innocent, he was crucified, murdered on a cross. But tremendously he rose again, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering the grave, so that you and I could understand the pricelessness of our salvation. And salvation is a simple thing, right? It's for by grace you are saved through faith, not of your works. And that's the amazing thing about the pricelessness of the value of salvation. What did it cost you? Nothing. What did it cost Christ? Everything. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. What beautiful words. I can't remember the rest. But hallelujah. What a Saviour. So the kingdom is priceless in value. The kingdom here is also personally appropriated. So you notice that both the man and the treasure and the man and the fine pearls, they did everything in their own consideration to appropriate the kingdom to themselves. I can't accept a kingdom for Wes. I can't accept the kingdom for Tom. That's a personal appropriation. You need to cry out in repentance and faith and say, Lord, save me. That's the nature of the kingdom. I love this part, especially in verse 44, that it provides the real source of true joy. He finds this thing of great value, which is the kingdom, which is the gospel message, the power of the gospel. And in his joy, he goes out and he gives everything up to gain that. That's not works, right? That's calling out in repentance and faith. But the reality is, it's with joy. It's with joy. So the true source of the kingdom is described as real joy. And the other thing that we notice between the two parables is not everyone comes to the kingdom by the same approach. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Some must be just wandering around in life, stubbing their toe on the stones in front of them, and whoop, they see a treasure. And the Lord works in their heart, and they accept the truths of Christ, and the kingdom is theirs. Some others may be diligently trying to find the way of salvation. They still stub their toe. They find the one pearl of great price and they give everything for that. So not everyone comes to the kingdom by the same approach. And finally, saving faith has a high cost. I think that teaches it here. Saving faith has a high cost. For both these men, they sold everything. Sounds like discipleship to me. When we come into faith and trust in Christ, we become his disciples. And there are so many different commands throughout the New Testament telling us what discipleship is about. And above all, it's about wholehearted allegiance to Christ. And that's what this displays in these two parables. I thought I'd just put one more slide up just to talk about saving faith and the high cost of saving faith, just for your own edification. And I'm sorry for all you Wesleyans amongst you, but this is a question that comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question number 72, for those of you who are really interested. Go home and read it. It's a fantastic document. The question is, what is justifying faith? And the answer is given. Justifying faith is a saving grace. Sorry about the old English here, by the way. Wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth. For pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Kind of wordy, but some great truth in there. Faith is wrought by saving grace. It's by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, where we are repentant of our sin and we realize that the only solution for our lost condition is faith in Christ and the promise of the gospel. And as the great exchange, we receive Christ's righteousness. And that's good enough for God. That's good enough for God. Okay, so we have those two parables. Let's continue to read in Matthew 13, and we're up to the parable of the dragnet. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does that sound like good news or bad news? Sounds very much and very similar to what we have in the parable that we discussed last week on the wheat and the weeds, right? Very similar. However, the picture of the life situation is kind of different. We're talking about fishermen as opposed to croppers. We're now a fisherman. So do you know what dragnet fishing is? In Jesus' time, there were three types of main fishing on the Sea of Galilee. You could grab a line, throw a hook, catch a fish like that. Or you could have a personal net that you could throw out, net fish, and pull it in yourself. Or you can have a dragnet, where it's a large net and it reaches between two boats. You throw it out, one boat has one end, the other boat has the other end, and they drag it to shore, and whatever's in the net is sorted. And that's what the parable talks about. You think about Jesus, you think about his audience, he's talking to his disciples. He would have had some men amongst his disciples who knew what he was talking about. He had some fishermen amongst them, right? He knew what the dragnet was. And the parable tells us that they sat down and they would sort the good into containers. The containers would go off to market, they'd sell the good fish. And the bad they would throw away. And what we have here, as I said, is very similar points to the weeds and the wheat. The weeds and wheat were growing up together in the harvest. And when there is a gathering of both, either the dragnet or the weeds and the wheat, there's a separation that follows. This parable talks about the fish being separated from the good from the bad. In both parables, we have the work of the angels who do the gathering and separating. We even have the repetition of the key phrase, the end of the age, throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in many ways, this is a kind of a dark parable, right? It's talking about, it doesn't actually talk much about what happens to the good, but it focuses on what happens to the bad. And it talks about God's judgment. And I just want to touch on this because we don't do this very often. But I think four things to consider about God's judgment. God's judgment is thorough. That's one thing we can learn about from Scripture about God's judgment. When the books are open, nothing will be concealed. And His judgment will be final, and it will be thorough. That's quite sobering, right? It's a sobering thought that our loving Father, the altogether sovereign, in His perfect justice, will administer perfect judgment. And it will be thorough. Secondly, it is determined. There is a day determined at a future point in time where God's judgment will be meted out on all. We read this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. That's amazing in itself, isn't it? The earth and the sky will flee from the very glory of God. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God's judgment is determined, and it is thorough. Thirdly, it is permanent. There's a dangerous doctrine that's been going around for a number of years now, saying that, yeah, okay, you either will spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. But those in hell, they won't actually know about it. They won't be conscious. They'll be annihilated. That will be the judgment. Scripture does not teach that. Scripture teaches the fact that this judgment is an eternal judgment. And that's horrifying in a lot of ways, right? It's permanent. It's as permanent as eternal life. It's a long time. And fourthly, I don't think we should ever overestimate the end of the wicked will be dreadful. Dreadful. And that alone should be a motivating factor for us to share the good news. Right? We see atrocities in today's world. They'll pale into insignificance when it comes to this form of judgment by God. But you know, the great news is all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who in repentance and faith call to him will be saved. And great joy will overflow into their lives and their hearts, and they'll experience the treasure of eternal life. Their names will be written in the book of life to enjoy God forever. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Finally, we go to the final parable in this section. And it's the parable of the scribes trained for the kingdom. Now let's read this. It's verse 51. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." Now we know that the disciples did get some things, but we also know the disciples missed most things. But in this situation, they answer affirmatively, "Yes, we understand the parables you're talking about. We understand the parables of the treasure, the pearl, and the dragnet. We understand that." And then Jesus gives them another little parable. He likens his disciples to scribes, which is an interesting likeness because they all knew what scribes were. You had scribes and Pharisees, right? Scribes by trade were those who took the law of God and interpreted the law of God for the people. A bit like what I do, right? Don't ever call me a scribe, but that's a bit like what I do. I take God's word and I want to share it with you so you get to understand who God is a little bit more, and it helps you in your life and those sorts of things. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Well, every scribe has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. It's like a master of the house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." In essence, he's teaching that his disciples will be the ones who will teach God's will. And they will draw out the meaning of the Hebrew scriptures, the things that are old, or showing how they are fulfilled and apply in the kingdom age, the things that are new. And as others reject Jesus, Jesus will focus more and more on the preparation of his disciples as the new focus of God's activity in the world. And you think about that. What Jesus is doing is he grabs this motley crew of men and he changes the world through them. How much of our New Testament is written by the disciples? Or are parts of eye testimony by the disciples? Okay? Luke and Acts, written by Luke, who wasn't a disciple, but he was receiving eye testimony from the disciples about what went on. Dr. Luke is the largest by volume in the New Testament, then followed by Paul, an apostle out of time. So this particular parable, this particular picture of the disciples' work is incredibly accurate. Think about Peter's writings through here. You think about each of the gospel accounts. They all wrestle with this issue of taking the old, the Hebrew scriptures, taking the law, and saying, "Hey, this is now fulfilled in Jesus, and this is what we now understand." So this parable is particularly for the disciples, where the previous parables were looking at what the kingdom of heaven was like. So from a kingdom of heaven perspective, you've got the weeds and the wheat. The kingdom will grow. There'll be those planted in the field that aren't of the kingdom, trying to upset the kingdom, and they'll be sifted. The kingdom will grow like a mustard seed. The kingdom will grow like leaven in a lump of bread. The kingdom is a valued treasure, higher of high value than anything else to be obtained. In fact, it's like a pearl of great value. And the kingdom of heaven is like a net. It will gather many, the good to eternal life and the bad to eternal destruction. And then the personal application for these disciples. Now, you're going to be like the new scribes. You are to explain the kingdom of heaven. You are to bring in the Old Testament scriptures and the new, so that we understand what God's kingdom is like. And whenever we discuss these things, we go back to the very first part of chapter 13, where we're told that the kingdom of heaven will be full of folks who have accepted God's word because the seed has fallen on good soil. God is the one who prepares the soil. God is the one who plants the seed. My question today for you is a simple one. Are you part of God's kingdom? You can be. When you call out in faith and repentance to the one who saves. And then with great joy, you receive the treasure. The pearl of great price. What a tremendous day that will be when we're around the throne, worshipping with a throng from every nation, tribe, and peoples, the glories of what Christ has done for us. I invite the music team up and we'll sing our final song. As they do, I'll pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for these wonderful, short, pithy statements about your kingdom. We thank you that your kingdom is of great value. We thank you that your kingdom is a place where there will be great joy. And we thank you that it is in Christ alone, by faith through grace, that we enter your kingdom. And we pray that this will be our experience. In Jesus' name, amen.